chapter 8. So if you'll turn to Amos chapter 8, that would be great. Amos chapter 8, like I said, we'll finish up chapter 8 and 9 tonight. So that'll conclude our time in Amos. Perfect timing. Next Sunday is our business meeting. Then after that, we'll see what the Lord has planned for us. Before we open up the Word and let the Word open us, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Lord God, I pray that even right now in the stillness of this moment and in the depth of our heart, that what would be first and foremost in our hearts and in the front of our mind was that we want to know what this says, know what it indicates about who you are, what you expect of your people, that we would bridge the gap between then and now. We would pull from it the abiding principle that we could latch onto, treat it as if it's the very words of life for us, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would once again just be reminded and amazed at how your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So, Father, through this, through our time together, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and sit with us and work in our hearts a supernatural work that only you can do. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 8. Just a quick review. I promise this will be very quick. Remember, Amos is from Judah. He's a prophet from Judah who's been sent to Israel. And Israel is enjoying a really good time in its history in terms of prosperity and greatness. They have enjoyed some economic prosperity. They have regained some territory that had been lost at one time. Enemies that were around them that could threaten them in terms of their own sovereignty and ability to defend themselves had been weakened. However, all was not, even though the outside looked good, the inside was not. There were some definite problems in Israel, much of it having to do with how the rich were treating the poor, and how there was a lack of justice. There was injustice in the land. And the people were okay with that. That's the big thing here. Then Amos prophesied to the nation about the nations around Israel, about their how God was disappointed, upset, offended by what they are doing. Gave Israel this sense of, yes, it's everybody else that has the problem. It's not us, which is so instructive, right? I mean, we can be so quick to think everybody else has a problem, but not me. And God used Amos to show them you have the problem too. And so this is a book, unfortunately, of judgment, but as we get toward the end of it, at the very last words of this prophet, this book, it's positive, whereas the rest of it has been very much negative. Okay, very quick review. Picking up in chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. I'm going to stop right there. I know I'd just back up to chapter 7. I want to just put this in context. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Chapter 7, verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Chapter 7, verse 7. This is what He showed me. So there are some warning visions. And the title of this section in the ESV is Warning Visions. And again, in that same vein, this is what the Lord God showed me, chapter 8, verse 1. So here is another warning vision. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never pass by them. Never again pass by them. Excuse me. All right. I just want to stop right there. In verse 2, is there a note in your Bible having to do with the word or the phrase "the end"? Is that in your text? There's no note there? Okay. Well, I have the English Standard Version there. Well, it says yes, the end has come, but there's a little footnote in the ESV that says that on the word that the words "the end." And I go down to the bottom and it says the Hebrew words for end and summer fruit sound alike. Hebrew often enjoys using play on words and words that sound similar. You recall Shibboleth and Sibboleth. Remember that story? I'm trying to remember where it is. I think it's in the Kings, where they would discern if these guys were really from Israel, and would they say Sibboleth or Shibboleth? I don't know what that has to do with anything. Lost my train of thought. They sound alike. That was the point. All right. Betty's listening. Earlier Joel said, Betty doesn't listen. There you go. Betty listens. I'm on your team, Betty. So those do sound alike. Now, the basket of summer fruit, the actual term there for summer fruit in the Hebrew, refers to ripe fruit. When fruit gets ripe, what must you do? You have to pick it. Because there'll be a point where it's not good anymore. And so, the play on words comes here. Again, this is a warning vision. And these warning visions have always, in Amos, they have had to do with what God is planning for the people of Israel. And so the basket of summer fruit represents the people of Israel. And so here's this basket of ripe summer fruit. And when he says, the end has come upon my people, I will never pass by them again. When you see those words pass by, what event in Israelite history do you think of? The Passover, right. And so during the Passover, of course, we know that God passed over or passed by the homes that had the blood on the top of the door and on the sides. Now here, God says, I'm not going to pass by my people again. And when you factor in the agricultural metaphor here, Israel is ripe for judgment because of their sins, and God says the day of harvest is now. Does that make sense? Okay. So God has has reached a point. Remember what the Old Testament has to say about the Lord and about His anger. Is God someone who's quick to get angry? How does the Old Testament describe Him? He's long-suffering, slow to anger. But slow to anger doesn't mean that God's going to be a pushover. And I think that His people, unfortunately, have bought into an idea that God's not going to do anything. But God says, in all your sinfulness, you've gotten ripe. And it's time for me to harvest. Judgment's going to come. Verse 3, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. I want to stop right there and just bring up one thing again. I think I talked about this last time. Did I talk to you about the distinction between will and shall? Did we talk about that? Or is that something else? Okay. Will and shall are very close together in that they're both about the future and they're both talking about something that is certain to happen in the future. God is calling his shot before he takes it. Will talks about, it emphasizes the future part of it. Shall emphasizes the certainty of it. It's still going to happen in the future, but it's certain that it's going to happen. And so will is talking about future. It's emphasizing the future. It's not lessening the certainty of it. So we understand God controls the future. And the certainty of it means that God has the power to bring about what he says is going to happen in the future. So when he says, I will never pass by them, he's saying there's going to be a day that comes when Israel is going to have to pay for its sins. Judgment is going to have to fall. And when that day happens, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. So you think about, I hope that Sunday mornings when we worship together is a joyful time for you. I hope that I've heard numerous comments about James and the leadership that he's provided. And I know that we're probably getting in some ways a little bit out of our norm. I will tell you, though, the songs that he brings to us are out of that white hymnal. So it's not like we're just going off anywhere and everywhere. And by the way, that's a Baptist hymnal, just so you know. Not a Presbyterian hymnal. At any rate, can you imagine a church so blind? And I'm going to say church just because I'm going to bring it into our time. Can you imagine a church that's so blind to its sin that they have no problem singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me? Or any song, The Old Rugged Cross. And when he says the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, there's such a great reversal here where a place that should be a place of joy and celebration and worship, it's not that anymore. Instead of singing Amazing Grace and forgetting about the God who was the giver of the grace, instead there's just weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's just wailing. And it's so unfortunate here that, you know, God has sent numerous warnings to his people. And they continued to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and The Old Rugged Cross, and songs like that. And then God said, I've had enough. And he sends his judgment. And verse 3 says, so many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. And this is a reference, of course, to what God is going to do in the future by sending judgment upon them. And the outcome of that judgment is there will be dead bodies everywhere. And you just have to imagine, let's just stop and imagine. Could you imagine America losing its sovereignty? We just be invaded, and all of a sudden we look, and as far as the eye can see, I mean, not that everyone's dead, but there's just dead bodies everywhere, and those dead bodies are a reminder that we're not as strong as we thought we were. And how shocking that would be to us. I don't know if you watch much television, but there's a show called on Amazon called The Man in the High Castle. And it's about America losing the war. And along the Rocky Mountains, the western half belongs to Japan and the eastern half belongs to Germany. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's what this show does. It imagines that. And so they're submitted to the whim of the Japanese and the Germans. But that kind of shock would be what the shock is here. All right, I need to speed up or we're never going to get through chapter 9. It's interesting how in verse 3, God says silence. And then in verse 4, he says, hear this. Maybe he needed to get their attention to where they would hush. Now he directs his attention specifically to a group of people who brought this all about. He says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." And by an end, it means here that they caused their death through their business practices. And here's where it elaborates on that. Verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat." What is the new moon referring to? Do you guys know what that is referring to? It was a festival time. Sir? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. It was a monthly, at the beginning of each month, there would be a festival. And it was to be treated like the Sabbath. And so, you see here, when it says, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain?" What does that indicate about the hearts of the people that are worshiping at the new moon celebration? Ready to get back to making money and less concerned about worshiping God. Perhaps we could say they've come to the new moon, or they've observed the Sabbath so that they could check the box. You understand what I mean by that? Check the box. It's something that you mark off during your week, where really it's you that have the to-do list and everything else revolves around your to-do list. And so God's just one of the things on your to-do list. You check that off and then you get back to the real part of living life. You know, just something that you do to go to the new moon festival or the Sabbath. So there is a divided heart here where they are more eager to make money than they are really to worship God. And then when it says that in verse 5, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. There's a note in my Bible, ESV again. It says the ephah was about 3/5 of a bushel, or 22 liters. And then it says a shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce, or grams. And so an ephah is volume, and a shekel is weight. So it says here, here's how God is speaking through Amos to these people who trample on the needy. He tells them how they do it. They're so eager to make money that they fail to worship God with all their heart. And when they do conduct their business, they're cheats. They make the volume, the ephah, small. And so how might you do that? Here's what I found in studying for this. That you might take a basket that was the size of an ephah, but you would line the inside of it so there'd be, you wouldn't really get the full volume of it. You'd get some wheat there, but you wouldn't get all that you paid for. To me, it's like, perhaps this doesn't bother you, but you open a box of cereal or a bag of chips, and you think, this thing is this big, the potato sack, and you open it, and there's like that, so little cereal or so little chips in there. And so that's something that kind of applies here. Now when it says the shekel great, what they're talking about is if they're wanting to purchase a certain number of shekels of wheat, then they would put this greater shekel on the side of the balance, and the people would have to put more gold or more silver on there in order to buy what they needed. And so they were paying more and getting less. Furthermore, it says that they deal deceitfully with false balances. Now, when there's nothing on the balance, it's just supposed to, I don't have anything, it's just supposed to be level. But they had balances that somehow tilted toward the side of the business person. And so these were deceitful and cheating business practices. And verse 6 says how that impacted the poor. They wound the poor because they couldn't afford. You remember when there was the famine in Egypt under Joseph? The people, they sold their animals, and then they sold their land, and then they sold themselves. But Joseph was, he was a good leader. And so he was taking care of the people. But here, the business people are not taking care of the poor. They're making a living off the back of the poor. And the needy for a pair of sandals, that just makes me think of somebody who makes me think of, you know, the wicked Cinderella's wicked sisters. They just wanted to, they had something they wanted. They were willing to do whatever it took to get what they wanted. And that's what this reminds me of. They're materialists. And then finally, verse 6, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So to boot on all of this, people go and they pay more for less. And then even when they get that home, it's not all wheat. There's chaff and there's stubble in there. So these are deceitful, harmful business practices, and no one is checking the people on this. But the Lord does. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Now these are questions that the Lord is posing to the people through Amos. And these questions, there's an assumed answer there. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? Yes. Shall not all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Yes. In other words, shouldn't there be justice here? That's what God is saying. In light of all of what I see, should there not be justice here? Shouldn't the land tremble? Shouldn't everyone mourn over this? And when he talks about the rising and falling of the Nile, what is that referring to? You know, the Nile flooded every year. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Why was it a good thing? It fertilized the soil. But it's less talking here about, well, if you've looked at maps of the Nile and the area that the floods affect, it affects a large area. And so that's really what God's getting at here. That there's going to be a widespread judgment here. Verse 9, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, which is referring to what? It's a solar eclipse. Y'all remember the eclipse from a few years ago that happened? You know, the next time that eclipse happened, we're going to be right in the darkest zone. Did you know that? I think it's 3 more years, 4 more years until it comes. We're actually going to be in the darkest zone. So write that down on your calendar. But notice it says, and on that day I will make, a God still calling his shots, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. What is that an indication of? Yeah. So, do you have to speculate then at that point? If all of a sudden it gets dark in the middle of the daytime, that God's not involved in it? I mean, if all of a sudden there was, I mean, we have the technology nowadays, correct, in order to predict lunar eclipses, solar eclipses. We know of when an asteroid's going to get within ever how many thousand miles of the earth. We know lots of things. But if all of a sudden there was a solar eclipse in the middle of the day, would it catch your attention? It absolutely would. You might hit the deck and say, Lord, where are you? I need you now. And I think that's the point here, but we'll see in a minute how God anticipates that. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son at the end of it, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, have the people voluntarily mourned about their condition? Have they voluntarily lamented over the sin in Israel? Now, here God says, I'm going to make you mourn. You should be mourning. I've given you, I've told you the things that you should mourn about, but you have not. You would rather glory in material wealth and serve false gods than serve me. And now it's time for you to mourn over that. And I will make it happen. Now, again, I mentioned just a minute ago about how if all of a sudden great calamity fell, if there was all kinds of indications, a solar eclipse out of the blue, and then all of a sudden everybody just destitute, poor, we might at that point say, okay, God, now you have my attention. Right? Which, consequently, we don't want that day to come in our country, do we? Or in our world, where all of a sudden people have said, okay, God, you got my attention now. But as we've learned here, God said, I've already set a picking date for this summer fruit. It's already ripe. You know, God's compassion has an expiration date. There'll be a time when it's too late. Verse 11 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So here are people who God broke, and they come to Him, and He's silent. Has there ever been in biblical history a famine of the word of the Lord? When? That's right. Between the Old and New Testament, there was a 400-year famine of the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know that it's particularly tied to this in terms of a punishment per se. But there was a span of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there was no word from the Lord. Now here, it says that people are desperately looking for it. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. It's because the time has passed. Now is the time for judgment. And in that day, even the best and the brightest, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, and those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, which I think is referring to a false temple or a false altar, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So, again, Chapter 8, and I don't know if you, again, look at the title for chapter 8. In the ESV, it says, the coming day of bitter mourning. But then when you get to chapter 9, the day, God is speaking as if the day has arrived. And that chapter is entitled, The Destruction of Israel. And so, whereas the other visions, Amos says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And assume here that the altar is in one of the places where Jeroboam had the golden calves erected. And so God is standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people." Now, what is being described here? What is a capital? Are we talking about the capital of the state of Texas? Yes, ma'am. It's the top of the pillar. In fact, just so you know, this last week, there was a huge archaeological find. It was the capital that was traced all the way back to the time of King David. It's a huge archaeological discovery. You'd be surprised to know how far back archaeology actually goes in terms of lining up with the Bible. I think David is about as far back in some instances as they're able to go. And so the more that these archaeological digs come up, the more it validates, of course, the Word of God. But anyway, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, shatter them on the heads of all the people. This is talking about the demolishing of the sanctuary. Again, this is a place of false worship. And so, and it says, so you get the sense that there are people there to worship. And God's saying, demolish it. It's going to fall on the people. But then there's going to be some that are going to escape. It says in verse 1, "And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape." And escape, they're going to try. Verse 2, "If they dig into Sheol." What is Sheol? Sir? Oh, yes, Jane, the place of the dead. Now, what is the significance of dig? They thought that Sheol was underground. So God says, if they dig into Sheol, they won't be able to outrun me there. From there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And here we're talking about the supernatural realm. Sheol would have been a supernatural realm. Heaven is a supernatural realm. But then even in the natural realm, verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, which was one of the highest places in the Middle East, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So the day has come. The ripe fruit is there for the picking. And God's saying, I'm going to pick every one of them. Not one ripe fruit will escape. Then he talks about himself and his character as if to say, he's the guy that can promise it and then back it up. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the earth and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. He's saying, I can promise this and I can carry it out too. In verse 7, now, he's done this before in kind of setting up the people of Israel and talking about the different nations around them. God showed how he was sovereign over all those nations. But then he talked to his own people about how he was sovereign over them. And if he was going to have to punish the nations for their sin, then he would have to punish them as well. And even in one section we saw that God called for witnesses from the nations to come and look at Israel and say, yes, in terms of just common decency, common humanity, they have not met the standard. And when the nations judge you, that's a big thing. And so here in verse 7, God says, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. So we'll stop right there. God says, you're not the only nation that my hand is on. I have a special relationship with you. But I move people around. You know, we understand that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, right? There's common grace for all people. And so God will work for all people. But yet, if He's going to judge all people, He can't avoid judging His own people. So that's why verse 8, He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. They've backed God into a corner, more or less. He says, I've had to do this. Except, verse 8, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. What does that indicate about God? That He will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Do they deserve it? Oh, absolutely. He still has grace. He's keeping His promise. You realize how important that is, that God is a promise keeper. Do y'all realize that? I've heard it put this way, and I'm not saying this to get into a big theological debate, but people would say, I've heard it said this way: if you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Now, what does that mean? That if it was on us to keep it, there'd be a big problem. However, God promised in Christ to receive all who come to Him by faith. John says, those whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch them from my hand. If we could lose salvation, we would. But because God is a promise keeper, the work that He begins in us, He finishes. Those who He redeems, He's going to bring unto Himself. Verse 9, God talks one final bit about the sifting that He's going to do. Verse 9, and again, this connects with, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, there in verse 8. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Okay, so what they're saying there is that there were baskets that had gaps in them that were large enough to let grain fall through, but it wouldn't let pebbles fall through. So you could, and stubble and things like that. So you could make sure, put your grain in there, the grain would fall through, the junk would remain in the basket, and then you could toss that. And so God is saying, here, behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, and that's going to be the judgment that comes from outside, from a foreign nation. And He's going to shake the house of Israel as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble will fall to the earth. In other words, the grain would be the people that God wants to save, where He says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There will be some grain that will survive, but no pebble will survive, is what God is saying here. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. How sad that is, that people would be so hardened, their consciences would be so seared, that they could believe that they could sin without impunity. You know, consider what Paul says, I think it's in Romans 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? May it never be. People that have been brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And who would have thought that a God like that, the people would turn their back on? But yet God, as James said, keeps His promise. He's not going to destroy all of them because God has plans. Think about this. If God had destroyed the entire house of Jacob, what would that mean for us? that you realize the covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David all point through and come to a head in and through Jesus Christ. And if God had destroyed His people, where would there be salvation for us? I mean, God had prophesied, especially in Isaiah. He told His people, it's too light of a thing that I should just, and I'm paraphrasing here, it's too light a thing that I should just provide salvation for you. He says, I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. So God has, even though He has had a chosen people for Himself, He's always desired the nations to come to Him. And so had God utterly destroyed the house of Jacob, that would have, we would be without any kind of hope. Now, the next part, I don't know that I totally understand verse 11 and 12. In fact, some commentators don't think that they understand it as well. Verse 11 and 12, in that day, and again, this is talking about what God's going to do with the remnant of people that are, you know, the pebbles are going to get tossed and the grain is going to remain. And what is He going to do with that? He's going to restore Israel. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, I don't know that I totally understand that. I think it is in some sense referring to... I think in some sense it has to point forward to Jesus as that promised King from the line of David. But yet we don't want to totally skip over Israel and any plans that God has for Israel in His divine plan. So there may be some a kind of a dual fulfillment here. But long story short, God's intention is to, again, He says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. He just commanded that the thresholds be shaken, the capitals and the thresholds be shaken. So you get this sense of falling. He's going to cause it to fall, and He's going to cause it to be built back up. There's restoration. And there's more than just... I want to think of it this way before I read this last part. You ever gotten into gotten crossways with someone? Someone you were close to? And the relationship was... I'll say it this way. I forgive you. I forgive you. But things don't go back to normal. You know what I'm saying? Like they might say, I can never trust you again for what you did. Or whereas you may have just been best buds and talked over the back fence for Dr. Pepper together, now it's, okay, I forgive you. But things aren't back to normal. You understand what I'm saying? It's like like maybe Sid, Joey, Reagan, one of the three of them, they just go off on their own like the prodigal son. And when they come home, I say, okay, you can come back home, but things aren't going to go like they were before. It's not going to be normal. You can sleep out back. I'll put food out there for you. I forgive you. We can put this behind us, but I'm not going to forget it. And so there may be restoration, but there's not wholeness. Things aren't put back together. But notice what God does here. It's more than just the healing of a relationship and God doing what He has promised all along He would do. There's a sense in these closing verses of blessing and security. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. Now what does that mean? The plowman shall overtake the reaper. And for an agricultural people, this is unbelievable blessing. It's like God saying, you're just going to have to, I'm going to bless you so much. It is going to take a lot of effort for you to receive it all. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And then you get the sense of the overflow of of blessings. And of course here, speaking metaphorically, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God must punish sin. But God, in the punishment of sin, He punishes it within the context of covenant and the promises He made. But it's not a one-sided promise. Just because God has brought a people to Himself to be in covenant with Him doesn't mean that they take that for granted and sin with impunity. We get that here. I do, just before we end here, just want to remind us of how God certainly has an eye on the mistreatment of the poor and an eye upon injustice. This is a book to which people will turn oftentimes when they want to talk about societal reform or some kind of reform in that way. In terms of just emphasizing God and His view, His attitude towards the mistreatment of the poor and injustice and again, we have to remember what injustice is in kind of a biblical setting. But again, the reason I wanted to bring that up is just to remind us that in the midst of all the judgment that is taking place here, we do get a sense for the heart of God in all of this. He definitely has a heart for His people. I mean, He wants His people to be blessed and to flourish under His sovereign rule. He wants them to be to fulfill their covenant promise or their covenant obligations, and He wants to bless them. But He's not going to turn a blind eye, and He definitely is going to take up for those that are less fortunate. Do you think that God's attitude in that way has changed? Well, I think a lot of heads shaking no. I agree with you. I don't think that has changed. All that to ask this final question before we dismiss. What are some ways that we can appropriate Amos to our day? Now, that's a very broad question. How can we appropriate what we've learned to our day? Sir?
Amos could be right to us. It could, just like Isaiah, right now, or at our time in prayer. We need to pray it.
Okay. So, the Bible. So, Charles, you're saying that we need to pay attention, as if Amos could be writing to us right now. Yes, sir. How else could we apply any of the truths from Amos to our day? Yes. Yeah. That's absolutely right. That's what got them all in Crossways to begin with, which... And He will draw the line. Yes. Yeah, Betty said that America thinks it's pretty much indestructible, sort of like Israel did. There's a common principle there. One thing we have to make sure and keep separate is that America is not Israel, but there is a common principle to where a country, because the Bible does say that God raises up kings and He deposes kings. That if there's a nation that comes into existence, it didn't come into existence apart from God. He either put His hands on it and did it, or He allowed it in His sovereign will to happen. And so, all that to say, we could look at it from the viewpoint of Israel. We could also look at it from the viewpoint of those countries around Israel who thought they could get away with stuff too. So, but you're right. You're right. Any other ways we could apply? I think it's always a helpful reminder to know that perhaps we should examine our attitudes towards the poor, or our attitudes towards our feelings about justice and injustice, and do they line up with the Bible, and how could we... there's obviously... In Amos, when God is rebuking His people for how they treat the poor and the needy, it starts with attitude, but God expects it to work itself out in actions. And so we could, be people who certainly want our attitudes to change in terms of how we look at the poor and the needy, or about justice and injustice, again, in a biblical sense. But it's more than just changing attitudes. I mean, it is about changing action. And I think that dovetails very nicely with where we're headed in the Sermon on the Mount. That it is about attitude and action. Jesus is definitely emphasizing the heart, but it's heart it's action that flows from a heart that has been put back together, or is being put back together by God. So, all right. Questions, comments? You've been so patient. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the book of Amos. At times it's been difficult for us to hear what Amos had to say, but we trust that when You speak to us through Your Word, that it has, that You have an intended purpose for it and for us. And we pray that we submit ourselves to Your Word, that we will allow it to mold us and shape us, that we will not try to dodge its requirements, that we will not try to gloss over the hard places, but that we will diligently study Your Word and seek Your face so that we might have heart change, and so we might live as people who shine a light into our dark time. Father, I thank You for these people. I pray You bless their lives. Lord, we love You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.